2 Peter chapter 3 that gives us a good deal of information about what's going to happen in the future, the time of Christ's return. Remember, we've been looking at the petition from the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come," and we know that talks about the desire that we should have for His kingdom to advance in this world currently, but also that He would bring that final day when His eternal kingdom comes, and that will happen at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's go ahead and read 2 Peter chapter 3. I'd like to read the whole chapter. We're going to be dealing with, I think, most of it this evening. 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 1. Peter writes, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring you up, or I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, of which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." I think you would recognize, as I've read this passage, especially if you come from broad evangelical churches or have been at least involved in them in the past, there's quite a variety of interpretations on this passage. But let me just say at the outset, I believe it's speaking about one event. It's not, you can't really divide it into, you know, the so-called parousia, day of the Lord, and these are several different events. But rather, the day of the Lord comes with the second coming of Christ. And when Jesus Christ comes, he comes to put an end to this world, and he comes to set up his eternal kingdom, not to bring in an earthly millennium, because when Christ returns, that'll be the end of the millennium, but rather to set up his eternal kingdom. Wish we had time to look at all those elements of that this evening. We'll see how much we can as we go along. But I do want to remind you again that we have been looking at what Jesus Christ teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. And one of those things is, "Your kingdom come." Again, we saw that that means that when we pray, we are to seek that Christ's kingdom would be strengthened, that it would advance in this world, and that as it does, the kingdom of darkness, Satan's kingdom of evil, would be weakened and eventually destroyed. That God would gather in His elect people, grant His Spirit to His people to continue to press forward in their growth and grace and in their service of the kingdom, because that's how the kingdom advances. And that He would raise up more workers and send them into the field, equipping them with truth to be able to labor skillfully in His vineyard. Now, last week we were considering that this petition also contains with it the blessed promise that as we press forward in Christ-likeness, as we run the race, as we battle with Satan, as we battle with the world and our flesh, that we will persevere, that God will not only bring us into the kingdom, but He will keep us in the kingdom if we have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the Bible says that we have to persevere in righteousness, in holiness, if we are to enter into the kingdom of heaven, into that eternal kingdom. The Bible says we must strive to enter the narrow gate. We must run the race with endurance. We must be like those, like violent men trying to seize a city, trying to take the city. That's the kind of effort we are to put forth in entering into the kingdom of God. But again, the Bible reminds us that if we are the Lord's people, He will make sure that we do enter into that kingdom. He will make sure that we do persevere, that we do finish the race, that we do enter into that door. As we saw last week, we can know that we will if we see the marks of God's ownership upon us. Remember, the marks of His ownership are those works the Spirit does within us to make us more like Jesus. As He is sanctifying us, as we see the work of His Spirit within our hearts, as we see those marks of holiness, we can, well, basically God is owning us. He is showing us that we are His. He is showing us that we are His elect, and He is giving us the assurance that we will persevere to the end, that we will grow in Christ-likeness, and that we will make it to the end of our race. Basically, God promises that if He begins that work in us, He will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. We will persevere because God will preserve us. Well, anyway, that's what we've seen. What we want to look at this evening is really the culmination of what it is we are praying for, which is the bringing in of that eternal kingdom, the consummation, okay, what's called sometimes in technical terms the eschaton. That is when heaven and earth are basically joined together. That final eternal state in which really everything will exist for the rest of time. That's the eternal kingdom of God. Now we realize that the kingdom that we're talking about here has existed from the redemption of the very first sinners, Adam and Eve. That's when God set up His redemptive kingdom. That kingdom existed in the Old Testament, at least in typological form, but it was still there in reality. Everyone who trusted in the Messiah who was coming was included in that eternal redemptive kingdom. We know that when Jesus Christ came, He actually brought the kingdom. Okay, the kingdom, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe. And of course, people entered into that kingdom by trusting in Jesus, in who He is and what He had done for them. Okay, so Christ brought the kingdom through His work. And this is the kingdom that is now in the world, the kingdom that begins small, the kingdom that is advancing, the kingdom that eventually will fill the world, as we've seen. Remember the one that starts small like a mustard seed that grows into a great tree and the birds of the heaven nest in its branches, talking about how kingdoms will seek shelter under the kingdom of heaven. Remember the vision by Nebuchadnezzar that this kingdom that is set up in the days of those kings represented by the feet of that statue, the clay mixed with iron representing the Roman kingdom or the Roman Empire, that in the days of those kings, Christ Jesus comes and He sets up His kingdom. As He does that, it's like a rock that smashes the feet of the statue and topples it over, and that rock itself becomes a great mountain that fills the whole earth. It's talking about the advancement of this kingdom. But one day, the Bible says, this kingdom will reach its culmination, its conclusion, its perfection. One day that eternal state is going to be here, the kingdom of righteousness, when God has completed His work with the present creation. And that's what we want to consider now as we pray, Your kingdom come. We're asking that basically Christ would return and set up this kingdom. Now I want us to look really at three things that we see in our passage this evening. The first one is that even though sometimes it looks as though this kingdom isn't coming, the Bible says that it will. God's Word says that it will, so we know that it will. Okay? The present heavens and the present earth will be destroyed one day in God's judgment. Secondly, that when it is, Christ will set up His new kingdom, or I should say the consummate kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. It will come at the time of the destruction of the present heavens and the present earth when Jesus Christ returns. And that thirdly, because we know these things are coming, we should be watching, we should be praying, and we should be doing what we can to hasten the coming of the day of the Lord, as Peter tells us in our passage this evening. Now, first of all, we see that this present heavens and earth will one day be destroyed. First of all, Peter points out in this passage that there were those who denied that Jesus Christ was coming, that He was coming to bring judgment. And because they denied that, of course, in the wickedness of their hearts, they were encouraged, they were emboldened to sin. I mean, what is it that causes people to restrain their sin? But the fact that one day their sins are going to be called into account. How do you get away from that if you're an unbeliever and you don't want to believe in the second coming of Christ? Well, you just simply deny it. That's what they were doing. And God actually said in the last days this is the way it would be. In verses 1 through 4, Peter reminds them, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning." You know, that section isn't in quotation marks that begins with the word, know this first of all. But it almost appears to be what it is that Peter is reminding them of, what it was that was spoken by the prophets of the Old Testament, what it is that Jesus Christ told them, what it is that He commanded His apostles to remind them of. That in the last days, there would be those who would ridicule the second coming of Christ. They don't see it, they don't believe it, they don't think it's going to happen, so therefore they live the way they want to live. Now, what was Peter talking about in the last days? What was he referring to? Is he talking about the days we're living in? Is he talking about the days that he was living in? Sometimes the word the last days is kind of difficult to understand. Sometimes it refers to different periods of time, actually. Sometimes it appears to refer to those last days between the time that Christ died and was raised and sent His apostles out to evangelize the world and the coming of His judgment against Israel in 70 AD. There's many times that actually the word the last days or that term is used for that time period. But it's also used, of course, for the days that began with the coming of Christ all the way up to the present time, which means that we are currently living in the last days. And if the Lord Jesus doesn't come for another 1,000 years or 2,000 years, it's still the last day. Now, I think that Peter was referring to people living in his day. And I think he's referring also to people who are living in our day and people who have lived in all that time frame in between. There has probably been, since the first coming of Christ, people who have ridiculed and mocked the idea that Jesus Christ was coming again. They don't see it. Thousands of years have passed. Things are continuing just as they have been for many, many years. And they begin to believe that Jesus Christ is not coming. But how do we know that He's coming? Well, I think obviously the Bible tells us that's for the Christian enough because we believe the Word of God. But Peter uses another example to show that even though people may not know it's coming or may know it's coming but not believe it, that it's still going to come if God wants it to come. And what he points to, of course, is the first time that God destroyed the world. Remember, this isn't the first time he's going to do it. It's actually the second time. Peter writes in verses 5 through 6, "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." Peter reminds them that though you may maintain this, God has done it before, and he's going to do it again. Now, when did God do that before? Well, obviously, it was during the time of Noah's flood, when he destroyed the world with a flood. You know, recently, we've been teaching our children about geology. And you know, when you're studying the Earth's geology, you can't help but notice that everywhere around the world, there is sedimentary rock laid down and lots of dead things, as Ken Ham often says. You know, billions of dead things laid down by water buried in rock layers all over the earth, right? Well, how did they get there? They got there from a universal flood. Now, here is a good example of how to use the flood, besides proving that what the Bible says is true. It's also a demonstration that God destroyed the world once and that God is going to destroy it again. And I think it might be helpful for us, if we're talking to somebody who doesn't believe that's going to happen, to point to the remnants of that flood. Yes, God has destroyed the world. And yes, the Lord is going to do it again, as he tells us in Scripture. He is going to do it again, but this time it's not going to be by water. It's going to be by fire. Notice verse 7. "But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." And then we look in verse 10 where he says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Now notice this coming of the day of the Lord. Peter here is referring to the promise of his coming. That is the promise of Christ's coming. And notice how Peter ties together the coming of Christ with the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, which is coming as a thief. The point is that the destruction of the heavens and the earth is going to occur when Jesus Christ comes, when he comes again, when he comes again in judgment. You know, it's often, this can be shown in many places in Scripture. And if anyone here happens to be premillennial, you know, please don't be offended by this. But the idea in the Scripture is that Jesus Christ comes, and when he does, he basically raises all the dead. Jesus said, "An hour is coming when all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Notice, Christ comes and all who are in the tombs come forth. There's a general resurrection. He raises all the dead. Along with that, he is saying here that at the time of his coming, that when he comes as a thief unexpectedly, that the heavens and the earth will be destroyed. Now, Christ is going to come at the end of time, as we've already seen, when all the elect have been gathered in, when he has all of the sheep for whom he has died, and on top of that, when all of his enemies have been vanquished or destroyed. Then Jesus Christ will come to vanquish the very last enemy, which is death. Now, death, we read in 1 Corinthians 15, 25 and 26, will be abolished when he returns. Notice, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death." You go to the end of the chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul talks about how Christ is going to descend, and when he does, he's going to raise the dead, and that is when death will be vanquished. Now, if there is still death after Jesus Christ comes again, how is death vanquished? It hasn't been vanquished. See, the idea that is held by many believers today is that when Jesus Christ comes, He's only going to raise part of the dead. He's only going to raise those who belong to Him. And then 1,000 years more, with more people living and dying, at the end of that time, there's going to be a resurrection of the wicked at the great white throne judgment. But you see, Christ comes when He comes to vanquish death. And He does that through the resurrection. And, Peter tells us, with the coming of that day, when Jesus Christ comes again, when the day of the Lord has come, He will destroy the present heavens and the present earth. Now, there's not a 1,000-year gap. It's often been argued that the day of the Lord stretches for, a long period of time, maybe 1,007 years or something along that magnitude. But actually, Peter tells us here that with the coming of the day of the Lord, that these things are going to take place, the destruction of the present heavens and earth. Notice verse 12. He says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. That happens at the coming of the day of the Lord. That happens when Christ comes. Remember, they're mocking His coming. Where is the promise of His coming? Everything continues. Where is this destruction? Where is this renovation you're talking about? Well, Peter says it's coming. God came once before in judgment and destroyed the world. Jesus Christ is coming. And with the coming of that day, he says, the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. Apparently, when Jesus Christ returns and He raises all the dead, and as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, He also transforms all the living and gathers them together for judgment. After that has taken place, the present heavens and the present earth are going to evaporate with a bang. They're going to be burned up. They're going to be purified. And what is it that's being purified out of the world but sin? God is cleansing His creation of all sin, which means, of course, that if that takes place, you can't have more sinners sinning in the world and bringing a curse upon creation again. God is purifying His world. But, of course, the point we want to look at here is that it is coming and we must be ready for it. Jesus Christ is coming again. He is coming to bring judgment. He is coming to renovate His creation. He is coming to bring in the new heavens and the new earth. Besides these who were denying His coming, Peter says there were also those who thought He was delaying His coming unnecessarily. He says in verses 8 and 9, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The idea here of slowness is that He is delaying His coming unnecessarily, that He's neglecting to fulfill His promise. But Peter is saying, you're mistaken. Okay? It isn't because God is neglecting what He has promised to do. Rather, God is patient. The idea here is that God is not bound by time. To Him, time is irrelevant. Think about what Moses says in Psalm 90, verse 4. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. We believe that if time is a created thing, there is certainly time for us, right? There's process is going on, time is passing by, we notice we don't look the same now as we did 10 years ago and so forth. But you see, God is not bound by time. He's not bound by process or by change. To God, time is irrelevant. God is going to bring His promise about when He is ready. But in the meantime, He is simply waiting patiently until all the elect have been gathered in. Notice He says that He's not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Really, the all there has to be referring to the ones that Christ has laid down His life for. Those are the ones that are going to be brought to repentance. Can't be the whole world, because the whole world's not going to come to repentance. And if the Lord is waiting for that, He's never going to come, because He hasn't willed to bring all to repentance. So he is patiently waiting until all his elect have been gathered in, and once they have, and once Christ's enemies have been subdued, he will send his Son into the world for judgment. But again, notice that that day is coming suddenly. It's coming unexpectedly, like a thief, even as the Lord said would happen to Jerusalem. While they're saying peace and safety, destruction, sudden destruction comes upon them like a thief, and they shall not escape. Look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Now, it is going to come unexpectedly, apparently, for those who are not ready, but since our Lord has told us that it's coming and that we ought to be waiting and watching for it, it should not take us unexpectedly. We are to be like those, Jesus says, who are waiting and watching for their Master to return so that we are ready when He comes. So the first point is that this heavens and this present earth are not going to endure forever in their present state. And no matter how many people may deny it, no matter how many may say God's being negligent about His promise, God is going to fulfill His promise. He is going to come again. He is going to destroy the present heavens and the present earth, and He is coming also to set up the new heavens and the new earth. Boy, this is such a huge topic. I hate to even try to deal with it all in just a matter of 30 or 40 minutes, but let's go ahead and press forward. The Bible says that He will purify this old creation and bring in the new creation. Verse 13. But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You know, when you really stop and think about it, what is it that He's going to do here? Is He going to destroy the old creation entirely? Is it going to go out of existence? Is He going to bring in an entirely new creation and bring, you know, something that's entirely new? Or is there continuity between the old and the new? It appears as though the Lord, what He's going to do, especially because in the Old Testament, the Lord tells us plainly that the heavens and the earth will endure before Him forever. That what He's going to do basically is cleanse it by fire. We know that fire is a purifying thing. It tends to burn up the dross that's in the impurities in metal and so forth, causes them to rise. Fire was used in the Old Testament also to purify certain things of certain uncleanness and so forth. But the Lord is going to renovate His creation, and He's going to bring a new creation out of the old after He has purified it of all of its sin. And I think we find a good analogy of that in our own bodies. Remember that one day we're going to die, and our bodies are going to be buried in the ground and perhaps return to the dust if the Lord tarries long enough and if the embalming fluids don't keep our bodies together until that time. Let's assume that we're going to turn into dust. We're going to decay. But the Lord is going to raise that body, isn't He? That particular body that was buried. Our molecules, as it were. And He's going to transform it and make it into something better than it was. He's going to glorify it, but it's still going to be the same body, even as Christ's body was the same body. And He's going to do that before He returns to purify this earth, which means here's at least a piece of the old creation that still exists, that's been changed, it's been renovated. Because what are we made out of? You know, we're made out of the elements of this world, aren't we? God created Adam from the dust of the ground. When we die, we turn back into dust. Basically, we are, you know, made by God out of the elements of this creation. That's why we turn back into it when we die. And that's why we need the creation and the things that living things pull out of the ground, as it were, to exist. Our life comes from the ground in a certain sense, at least the physical part of it. And the spiritual part comes from God. But we're a part of this creation. But in Christ, we're a part of the new creation. Our bodies will be transformed. Christ has already done it in principle. One day He's going to come and do it in actuality. So why should we assume that the new creation will be any different if God can change our old bodies into glorified new bodies, purified of sin? Why can't He do the same thing to this creation? There's this continuity that exists between our bodies now and the bodies that we will have in the future. And there's continuity between the old creation and the new creation. when He comes, He will purify the world of sin. Now, that's something I think that we have to look forward to. Remember, the Lord tells us we're praying that this, we should pray that this would come. That it would come in His time. We should be looking for it, waiting for it expectantly. What is it we're looking forward to? We're looking forward to a world returned to its pristine shape and even better. A world that has no sin in it, no effects of the fall. I mean, really, everything that makes life difficult for us here is an effect of the fall, isn't it? Sickness, the pain that we experience, the suffering, the inclement weather, you know, extreme cold, extreme heat, famine that occurs from that. All of these things come from the fall. All of those things will be removed. They won't be a part of that creation. All the effects of sin upon our morality, upon those around us, will be removed. No more hatred, no more bitterness, no more strife, no more war, no more desire for anything sinful, but only the desires for those things which are righteous and holy. God's going to scour the world of all the wicked and all those evil spirits that are at work in the world. They're all going to be removed. They're all going to be scoured off the world and drained into the lake of fire. And there they will suffer forever and ever. But this world will be a paradise. There's even some indication in Scripture that God will restore the whole creation. It may include even the living creatures that we see, you know, the pets that we miss and so forth, may also be raised again and restored to life. But one thing we have to remember is that the greatest part of the new heavens and the new earth is the fact that God will be dwelling with His people. The tabernacle of God will be in their midst. There's no longer the need for the sun or the moon. God and the Lamb will be the light of it. We'll be living together with the Lord. Heaven and earth will join together. And as I've said before, and been thinking about more recently, everything that we desire, everything that we love and adore, everything that the new nature that God puts within us desires is all wrapped up in God. And He is the greatest blessing that we could possibly imagine, to be in His presence and to see Him and to experience His love and to love Him the way we've always wanted to love Him, without any more desires for sin that grieves the Spirit and takes us away from Him. We will have spiritual bodies perfectly filled with the Spirit of God, perfectly suited to be in His presence, fully in love with Him and with the saints, in perfect fellowship, with nothing to cause any divisions or strife among us. It will be the most perfect of worlds that we can possibly imagine. And that's what the new heavens and the new earth are going to be like. The Lord is coming, and He is going to bring this blessing. And if we are trusting in Him, we will inherit this. That's what it means to be heirs of the kingdom and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. This is what it means to look beyond the present world as Abraham did, to look for the city whose maker, whose builder is God. We need to look beyond this world. We need to look beyond the things that we may enjoy in this world. We need to look to that eternal realm, the one that Paul was looking at, even between now and the time of the consummate kingdom. To be in heaven with the Lord is much better than being here. And to be with the Lord in the new heavens and the new earth with your glorified, resurrected body in the presence of the Lamb forever is even better than being in heaven. So that's what it is we have to look forward to. That's what we ought to be, of course, praying for. And that brings us to the last point. We ought to be looking for that day. We ought to be doing what we can to hasten the coming of that day, Peter tells us. He says, first of all, in verse 11, that we should be pursuing holiness as we wait for this day. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? You know, John tells us in 1 John, I believe it's in chapter 2, that if we love the world and the things of the world, it will perish with the world. But if we are born again of God, if we love the Lord, we'll be looking for those things. And when Christ comes, we will have a part of that kingdom. And so he tells us in the meantime that we ought to be ready for His coming and purify ourselves as He is pure. In other words, it's what Peter is talking about here, that we should be striving in our holiness, in our conduct, in our godliness. In other words, we should be striving to be more like Jesus. We should be striving to do more in His kingdom to try to promote the work of His kingdom. The same thing that we saw before, where we are to be striving to enter into that narrow gate, where we are running the race with endurance, where we are putting off the old man and putting on the new, and as we do that, bearing fruit for God's glory. That's what we should be doing to hasten the day. The elect have to be brought in. And they're not going to be brought in unless we're growing in holiness. That has to happen. We are the ones that God is going to use to bring them in. And so we should be striving forward in that way. Peter says, secondly, that we should be looking for that day. Verse 12. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. We need to keep our eyes fastened on that day. That's the goal. That's the finish line. That's our heart's desire. And I believe one of the ways that we do that is by waiting and watching in prayer. That's one of the ways also we hasten the coming of the day of the Lord. In other words, as we grow in our holiness, we should be desiring heaven so much. We should be desiring that day to come, even as John at the end of the book of Revelation, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We should desire that in our hearts. Because if we desire that, then we'll be doing what we're supposed to be doing. So earnestly desire that day and do what we can to hasten that day. Praying, Your kingdom come. God uses means to bring about His ends. How is that day going to come? One of the ways is through prayer. But not just prayer, also service. We need to serve the Lord. We need to do what we can, again, to get the word out. We need to give so that God's work would be able to go forth. There are many things we can do to hasten that day. Peter says we should also be diligent to be found in peace, spotless and blameless in Christ, which is also, of course, wrapped up in the idea of holiness and godliness. We are to be seeking peace within the church. We are to be seeking peace with all men. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. That should be a part of our makeup. We should be cleansing ourselves of all sin through faith in Jesus Christ. We are to be spotless. The only one who is spotless is Jesus Christ. And the only way we can be spotless is by trusting in Him. He will take away all of our sins. So we need to be trusting in Jesus. And we need to be blameless, which means we need to continue to put on Jesus Christ and can be conformed to His image. In other words, again, growing in our godliness. And he says in verse 15 that we should regard His patience to be salvation, that is, for ourselves and for others. God is desiring to bring His people in. He wants to bring those that haven't been gathered yet into the kingdom. That's why He's waiting. As long as He hasn't returned, there are sheep that are yet to be brought into the fold. He wants to save them. He waits to save them. And so we must go and gather them in. Consider the patience of the Lord to be salvation. And then finally, Peter says to be on our guard so that we do not listen to those who are ridiculing the second coming of Christ and fall into their snare. Notice what he says in verses 15 through 18. And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. So he's saying, don't listen to those who are mocking the coming of Christ. Don't listen to those who distort the truth of Christ, but rather hold fast to His word. There's a warning in Scripture. As we saw before, as we looked at pressing into the kingdom, we have to strive to enter into that gate. We can't fall off the road. We can't go off the road. We already saw that God's not going to allow that to happen. But we need to realize that that doesn't mean we just kick back. We're not just on some kind of a roller coaster that's going by itself. we are working with God in this whole process. God is at work in us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. There's something that we are to be doing. We need to be striving forward. And we need to be making sure that we don't fall from our steadfastness into sin. Because we saw also in Scripture that that could mean in the end that we're really not His children. You can't have assurance when you're in sin. But we do have this assurance that if you are the Lord's, He will get you back onto that path. But still the warning is here. Don't fall from your steadfastness. Don't listen to those distorting the truth. Don't listen to the lie. But instead, continue to press forward. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Bible says that we need to be watching and praying. The day of the Lord is coming. Christ's coming is near. I mean, we don't know how near it is, but we know it's nearer now than it was yesterday. We need to realize that even though Christ may not come for several thousand years, I mean, He may come soon, it may be a long time, that He's still coming. I mean, there's different senses in which the Bible uses the word the coming of Christ. We need to be ready for it, right? Christ was coming in judgment to destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD. The Christians need to be ready for that. Christ is coming for us at our death. That may very well happen before Jesus Christ comes again. We need to be ready for that. We need to be waiting and watching for the day Jesus Christ comes for us. And if it should be that Jesus Christ comes to bring in the consummate kingdom before we die, we need to be ready for that. We need to be waiting and watching because Christ is coming. We need to be about our Master's work. Jesus says in Luke 12, verses 36 through 38, "And be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master shall find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves." Christ wants us to be ready for when He comes for us. So may God give us the grace to believe the promise of God that He is coming and to be ready for that so that we may have our part in this eternal kingdom that God has prepared for those who love Him. Let's bow in prayer and again let's ask the Lord to apply these things to our hearts as we need to hear them this evening.